Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1. Chapter 14 is the last bit of the parenthesis before we start dealing with the next phase of the judgment, the bowls, which 15 introduces and 16 delivers. So, verse 1. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's pray. Lord, we are bettered by seeing these good examples. Lord, the world is full of bad examples. People we should not emulate. People we should not seek to think on. Because, Lord, it is burdensome to us and harmful to a lifestyle that we want to live. I pray, Lord, that what we see here, obviously meant to encourage the seven churches that we see at the start of this book, but all the saints, as we see the unfolding of the times of the end, where, Lord, one day it will be a present and not the future. So may, Lord, we be those who are more solid and glad to be in Christ from studying this chapter and this passage than we were before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That's actually literally true at our house. Our grass is not looking too good. But the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That's what a catalog or a brochure is intended to convince you of. That whatever the catalog has or the brochure is selling, what they sell is better than what you have. So, it's a saying though. And the saying is to warn us that although the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, it is not necessarily that way. It's not really as good over there as you think it is from this side of the fence. So the proverb is to convince us to stay where we are and be content. That's the purpose of the saying. But the saying is not promoted by the world when it comes to becoming a Christian. The world says that the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence from the world. The grass on the Christian side of the fence is not good. It is a bad place to be. It is not a place that you should look to go. It's like up here on 601 near the airport, or near the airport, near the hospital, not the international airport. There are some car dealers. Imagine you're going to the Ford place. And you go up to the salesman and say, you know, really what you ought to do, there's some really nice deals over there at the Dodge dealer. They don't do that. They, in their minds, have the best deals. So the world believes it has the best deal. And the world is going to sell you on staying on this side of the fence. It's not greener over there. Don't let these church members tell you that you need to be a Christian. Did you know, and you've never heard this, did you know there's a bunch of hypocrites who are Christians? So you can't ever be a Christian. And that's the way the world handles it. And if you want to go over there, well, then you go over there and just be stupid then. Go over there and be miserable. Go over there and wallow in your misery while we live it up over here. That's the picture. To shame you from even thinking of going over there. There are, I think Jehovah's Witnesses are actually one we mentioned earlier, that will shun converts from their families. There's a lot of religions that do this. To keep you on this side of the fence. Now there are times, if you're talking about religious things, if you're talking about a fence that divides you from a religion, then it's probably best to stay right where you are. Many false religions. The Bible says the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. It is much better for a person to be just worldly than to be in a false religion. The bondage they get in after they go there is even worse. If you hold to Christ in error, it's better not to have one. Rather than to see Christ as someone he's not, or to believe something that is not true. Paul said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why go after it? Why do anything? So, is the world really better off on this side of the fence rather than to be a child of God? Is it better? You know, when we were in school, some of you, Bryce is in school, and you know, did you ever think about when you were in school how great it would be to drop out? To go, get, don't go. No homework, no papers. You could sleep in. You could ride by the school and wave to all the students while you're not there. You know, that would feel good for a while. It might catch up to you, though. If you can't read, you can't do math, you can't, you know, put education up on your resume, that could hurt you later on. So a lot of people will think of this in the moment. Sometimes, in the moment, it seems like the world is in a better spot. After all, the world is in harmony with its ruler. The devil is the prince of this world. He's the king of this world, the ruler of this world. And as such, if you are of the world, you are in harmony with the leader. We can see the difference that people who is the president makes on people's psyches. There are people who are still foaming at the mouth after the last presidential election. They can't get over it. But if you are of the devil's family and the devil is in charge, well, you get right along with that. Sinners can do the most outlandish and evil things under the guise of being enlightened. They're the ones who see. Their Sundays are free. They're not hounded by guilt. They get to be stylish and in the most modern philosophies and trends, and they get the praise of the world for their courageous, immoral choices. If tomorrow someone bravely comes out as a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, that's their race, that's their gender, that's who I want to be recognized, there'll be people who will applaud that. As opposed to, come with me. These men will take you somewhere nice. The world has gone wacko, more wacko than I even envisioned in my wildest thoughts. And the psalmist dealt with this. In Psalm 73, he's asking the question about why the wicked are prosperous. Me personally, I would not make Hollywood have all the money and influence. I would not, if I were God, let that happen. I would not give millions and even billions of dollars to people who are, you know, some of the ones who are the richest right now on earth. Spurgeon addressed that one time and said, you know, if you want to know what God thinks of gold, look who he gives it to. So it's not like it's necessarily a blessing. But the psalmist says, why are they so prosperous? Why are they satiated? They're full. Why are they cocky? Their mouths are just slanderous and they're at ease. How can they be calm in the face of eternity and not have guilt? How many times have you heard sinners say they had no regrets at all? No regrets. They have no guilt. How can God allow, as Psalm 73 says, the imaginations of their heart to run riot? What they imagine, they do. Whatever they think, there are no throttles, there are no limiters on that. They just go with it. When I was a kid, I thought cats were female and dogs were male. And I learned later on. You know, today I wouldn't have to learn that. I just leave it that way. If I consider them female, okay. It just doesn't matter. The whole gender thing's been whacked up. And so the psalmist says, what am I even doing in this world? Sacrificing, denying myself. Have I done these things all in vain? But then he says in Psalm 73, verse 17, you can look at it all. It's a great psalm for this kind of thing. But he says this, after considering all of that, he says he came to another thought. And this is what we have to come to when we consider whether we're better off than the world or whether the world is better off than us. He says in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that. Chapter 14 of Revelation magnifies the 144,000. And the 144,000 stand apart from the world. Our world is very religious. We mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses earlier. Mormons will come by. They're Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. 4,300 religions have been counted. There are many more than that, I'm sure. We have plenty of religion. There are classes in high school on religion. There are classes in college on religion. It's like going to the beach and taking a dead-end road to get there. You can't go anywhere with it. They're all the same. They're all equal. It doesn't matter. The religion classes in high school and colleges are meant to make you think it does not matter what religion you have. Because look at all these people. They all have a different religion. The world religions one day will all fall apart. Right now there are thousands. One day they will stop. And we learned of that in Revelation 13. The day will come when the Antichrist rises and the false prophet will direct the world to the worship of the Antichrist and the devil's world system. The beast will attain the world's worship no matter how devoted they are to their false religion, or they will die. And the entire world will receive a mark. The number 666 or the name of the beast. And that's not an outlandish thing, that everybody would have the mark. Right now, you may not know this, but I try to keep up with the latest stuff. Right now, when a baby is born, in every hospital in America, after the initial whack on the bottom, all of them are given a smartphone and begin to be tracked by Facebook. That's already, we already have all the, you see kids now with a smartphone. I shudder. But it is easy once something takes hold, like a smartphone, everybody's got one. People walk into the ocean off piers looking at their smartphone. It is constant. People go out to eat, two people, and they text each other across the table. It is everybody has one. And it's not that it's wrong in itself to have, but just see how fast something takes off and how everybody has got to have one. And the mark of the beast will be even more than that. So everyone will follow the beast. There'll be one world leader and one world religion, and that thought that everybody will get along, will have peace, that will come to pass with the Antichrist in a false religion. But there's the other crowd here in Revelation 14. Verse 1, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. One religion will hold after the rise of the Antichrist. The other ones will fall. One will hold. Now, as far as Jewish and Christian, the Jewish and Christian religions merge in the Bible into Christianity. There is no biblical Judaism anymore. The Jewish religion, the sacrificial system, all that is gone in Christ. So the Jews are supposed to be Christians. And there'll never be a reverse of that. The Jews and the Gentiles as Christians will never be two separate people. I recognize here that the Lord is dealing with Israel in the end, and the Lord turns to the salvation of Israel, like we see in Zechariah 10 and other places, to save Israel. But it's all in the church. There's going to be a national salvation of Israel. Israel's going to be saved. But they won't be Jews and Gentiles. They won't be the Judaistic church and the Gentile church. It's just going to be one people. We're not going to divide them up again when Christ brings us together. So the 144,000 are Jewish. 12,000 from each tribe. And we know from chapter 7, verse 2, that they are servants of God, bond servants of God. These are bond servants of God. We are not expressly told what they do. They are bond servants. Many believe, as it's connected to this chapter, for example, that they are connected to evangelizing, since the next angel that comes in verse 6 is all about the gospel, but he's the one proclaiming. So whatever they're doing, they're servants of God from the 12 tribes, sealed from the judgments that are being poured out on the world, and they're contrasted here in this chapter with the great multitude. In chapter 7, I should say, with the great multitude that was standing before the throne. So there's some specific, particular ministry that they have, and we don't exactly know. I can't tell you exactly what it is, except that they're servants of God, and what I believe they're doing is promoting salvation in Israel and the world through Israel in one church. And they have a mark. Verse 1 says, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The mark of the beast was on the right hand or in the forehead, right? So here we have a different mark that is of the Lamb and his Father. When you're marked like this, for the beast, you're saying you're for the beast. If you have 666 on you, you are for the beast. If you have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father, you are saying you are on the side of God. These are on the side of God. I can't think of a more prominent place to put a mark than on your forehead. Especially when you don't have anything to cover it over. That is very prominent. You are saying that you are proud to be recognized as a child of God or of the devil, depending on the mark you get. So the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion in Scripture is a particular place that is mentioned about the Lord's return and the kingdom of the Lord. So I believe we're either seeing a portion of the ministry of the 144,000 or the end part of it. Just a couple of passages, or Isaiah 24. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. Isaiah 24. When the Lord returns to Zion, he's returning to the work that is to be finished, to be completed for Israel. Verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Look at Romans 11. What's going to happen to Israel? Israel today is not a Christian nation. Israel is today not even a Judaistic nation. They have no temple. They can't do the things they did previously. Verse 25, Romans 11. For I do not want you ignorant brethren to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, this is speaking of the salvation of Israel. And what do we see about these 144,000? Except that they are examples of those who have been redeemed, purchased from the earth. The prophecies promise us, promise Israel, that God is not going to just bring the Messiah from Israel and save the Gentiles. But when the Gentiles are fully brought in, then so also will Israel be. Israel will be saved. We see in chapter 7 a bunch of Gentiles being brought in and the 144,000 being sealed. I think it matches perfectly to what's been prophesied. So who is better off? The psalmist's understanding, let's look at Psalm 73. The psalmist's understanding that things are not what they seem to be comes from being in the sanctuary of God. He says he was troubled. And I bet we've all been troubled the same way. Why does God allow certain things to happen? Why does the Lord let certain things prosper? Why, as big of a mess as humans can get into, why does God allow that? And why do Christians have the short end of the stick? Why are Christians being slaughtered in places? Why is Islam just running all over the world? And Christianity is fighting for every inch, and even just to hold on. The psalmist says he understood when he came to the sanctuary of God, verse 17. And this is what he says he figured, verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now, this is not going to be welcome doctrine for your friends who aren't Christians. But see what it says. Just see what it says without trying to explain it away. And let me use a mousetrap as an illustration. When you set a mousetrap up, if you do, my grandparents used to every night in the kitchen. When you put that cheese on the mousetrap, are you trying to feed the mouse? Are you looking out for the well-being of the mouse? Do you make sure it's a nice, good chunk of Velveeta so that it'll be most nourishing? Do you check the carb content in case he's a diabetic? Make sure he's not hurt eating anything harmful. And you put it there, and you set it up, and you say, you know, put a napkin by it. It's for you. It's for your well-being. No, you purposefully set up a murder device. And you put the cheese there because if you put up a sign that says murder device, he might not come. So the cheese is there and a mouse has that famous last meal. And then whack! Oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. Well, of course you did. Well, here's the thing that the Lord says here. Here the wicked are prosperous. Here the wicked are proud. They're full. You can read all that above, before verse 18. But he says, surely you set them in slippery places. What that is saying, absolutely saying, is that the place that God puts the wicked, that looks like a favorable place, is actually a slippery place. And the Lord has put them there because in their rebellion against God and in their pride, they will slip into eternity through what God has provided for them that looks like riches to us. Edwards' sermon on Sinners and Hands of an Angry God, the text was, their foot shall slide in due time. Because they're not pulling anything over on God. All this stuff they're getting, they're thinking they're all going to heaven. We're all going to go to the same place, and I'm going to enjoy myself while I go. They're in a slippery spot. They're not better off to be standing prosperous on the side of a rock that is slippery. And they will fall, not just by accident, but by the Lord's own hand. Now, the world's not ready to hear about God that way. Because it looks like God is condemning people without reason. Of course, there's a reason. They're wicked. And they're sinners, and they don't repent. The Bible even says in Romans 1 that God gives people what they want and brings them to destruction. That's our Lord. The Lord's mercies are great. He does not owe them to anybody. And the wicked will be destroyed. But the blessing of the redeemed is what the 144,000 are about. They have a special task. I think in the conversion of Israel. But what is described here is something the redeemed of all time have. And you see there, back in the text in Revelation, you see there, the first thing that's mentioned is verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The voice is not said, you know, as far as any content there, but there is a voice from heaven, and it is a voice that mimics a number of things: water, waterfalls, thunder, harpists. They're in a majestic place. They're in a place that man without redemption can't go. The Bible says that earth and heaven flee from the face of God. Here they are in heaven in the presence of Jesus on Mount Zion, and they're singing. And in the presence of the glory and majesty of the Lord. And they're joyful. Verse 3 says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They had the experience of salvation. There are a number of people who believe that they are saved by proxy. They're saved because someone they know got saved, or that their nation is chosen, such as Israel. Or that they go to church. The church is saved, but by proxy, I'm saved. Salvation doesn't come that way. Salvation comes personally, and their joy is personal. They're described in verse 5 as the first fruits. It's the appetizer. It's what God does, and this time it's probably referring to Israel's salvation. It's the first fruits of Israel being all saved. But it's the first of that which is to come. Verse 4 and 5 says they're holy. They had to be saved like everybody else on earth. But they practiced righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness here. Righteous living and righteous perfection. Righteous living is mentioned first. They had not been defiled by women. That's not to say women are wicked. It's just saying that there's a natural temptation to immorality, sexual immorality in the world. And in our world, it is like a billion times more, it seems. And it's hard to find even professing Christians these days. Before they're married, abstained. It is rampant. It's accepted of all kinds. But these had kept themselves chaste. It means not that they were without sex, or that sex is wrong, or that any of that is in itself. Women are bad. It's not that. It's that they were righteous in their practices. They follow the Lord, it says. Wherever he goes. No lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. Blameless is not that, like when you're driving and you see a highway patrolman and suddenly you, like that, and then you look at your speed and you're actually going under the speed limit. You're blameless. That's blameless. So they were keeping in line with the command of God. And at the coming of Christ, they will be perfected in righteousness. We all get that when we see the Lord. Now just look down at verse 11. Just a final contrast. The curse of those who with the mark of the beast. Now the mark of the beast, they got the mark of the beast so they could eat, so they could carry on their lives, have their businesses. So they could survive and you know, provide for their family or whatever. It says this, and the smoke of their torment, verse 11, goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The pleasures of sin for a season is what Moses rejected. But they were pleasurable for a season. The world offers pleasures of sin for a season. But they're not better off if you take them. Oh, look at that guy. He's got all it. Would you want to be Elvis Presley? I mean, I know he's dead, but would you want to be Elvis Presley in his heyday? He was very corrupt, very immoral. He had a gospel album. Don't take that as being Christian. A lot of people, I'd like to be Elvis. Yeah. The pleasures of sin for a season. I've told you this, I think. Spurgeon took a man from his church who was not saved, but he was rich. He took him to meet a poor woman who lived in a very, very poor neighborhood in a very downtrodden house. And he brought the guy with him and introduced him to the poor woman. He said, "This man doesn't know the Lord, but he's rich. Would you trade places with him?" And she stood up in shock. "Trade places with him?" No, she wouldn't. One day, millions will trade Christ for the beast. There'll be the great falling away. Paul tells us about it in Thessalonians. Christians are better off if we're with Christ right where we are. So are we better off? Yes. Does that mean everything on earth will be better than the wicked? No. But we're better off with Christ always. Let's pray. Lord, we are better off in riches too, for you say we have all the riches of Christ, all the spiritual blessings in heaven. Our blessing, Lord, is eternal. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that life is better with you, even if through hardship. Lord, we also thank you for the coming we see in Revelation, when all things are experienced as better. In Jesus' name, amen.